Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, some folks will be coming down the aisles and just raise your hand and they'll give you one. And you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10 or on your device or however you find Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we are. And I'm going to try this morning to make this as powerfully practical as I can. Okay? Hebrews is... I hope you realize now after a few years of digging into the treasure of this book that there has just been an absolutely phenomenal amount of lofty spiritual riches that we've been exposed to with regard to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. There's been theology upon theology upon theology upon theology. Just amazing stuff. Absolutely amazing. And now he gets to... building upon that, some incredibly practical applications. And he introduces it all by the word therefore in verse 19 of chapter 10. After all of this, after he pulls together 10 and a half chapters essentially of overwhelming truth about the greatness of Christ's superior ministry and his superior mission for our salvation. That's what he's building all this on. So when we stop to consider how and why we live the way that we do, as followers of Christ, that should essentially be built primarily upon the reality of who God is. Is that not fair? I don't just go and live for the sake of what I think might be helpful or practical or whatever. I live for Christ. For me, Paul said, to live is Christ. It's built upon the foundation of everything that God is. We've been singing about it this morning. We've been worshiping him. We've prayed in spirit and in truth. And now he builds on this. In light of all of that now, the author lays down what we've seen over these last few weeks, these kind of three rapid-fire, massively practical applications in verses 19 to 25. In verses 19 to 22, the first thing he says in light of the greatness of Christ's superior ministry and mission, he says, draw near to God. He's there to draw near to. The curtain has been ripped. The holy place is open. Draw near to God. This is, I believe, the cry of heaven. This is the cry of heaven. Draw near. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. We know what that feels like. Draw near to God. It's the cry of heaven to a broken world. Come to God through Christ. And then in verse 23, the second practical application he makes is hold unswervingly to the confession of your hope in Christ. No matter what comes your way, no matter how tough life gets, no matter where your journey takes you, hold unswervingly to the confession of your hope in Christ. In other words, I think he's saying there, you can take my land, you can take my limbs, you can take my life, but you will never take my Lord. I mean, somebody needs to say amen. Right? Take anything you want, but you will never take my faith. Hold unswervingly, he says, no matter what happens in your life, to the confession of your hope. And then third, picking up here in verse 24 this morning, based on all that Christ has done to sanctify you for God's eternal glory, based on all of that, he says this, verse 24, now consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, what a fantastic couple of verses those are, aren't they? What a fantastic couple of verses. Those are two of the first verses I ever memorized as a Christian. When I first came to Christ years ago, those were two of the first verses that I've memorized. And they've poked and prodded and pushed me for the last 34 years. Since I came to Christ, it must be that I came to Christ. I was, what, 2 or 3 years old? Oh, man, I was 19. And you can do the maths. Those verses literally have just followed me all the days of my life. I've loved these verses. I've loved them. And they're a real practical application to what the writer here has said in the last 10 and a half chapters. Amazing couple of verses. They're rooted and grounded in the reality of the person and the work of Christ, aren't they? Because that's where they come. They're rooted and grounded in the reality of the person and the work of Christ. The writer here is not whooping these guys up into an emotional frenzy. That's not what he's doing so that they can live a better life. The writer here is giving them bedrock reality on top of which they can express something of the awesome nature of what it means to be transformed by the power of God. Is that not right? Is that not what we're to do in life? We are to live to the glory of God. We are to come to Christ. We are to confess our sins. We are to acknowledge that He alone has made a way for us to be forgiven for our sins and made right with God. And then we are to live in a way that expresses something of the greatness of who God is through the power of those transformed lives. I think that's what the Christian life is about, and I think that's what he's talking about here. And so he gives three final words here of exhortation in these two amazing verses to kind of wrap up this part of chapter 10. And here's the first one. He says, based on all that Christ has done, last 10 and a half chapters, based on all that Christ has done to sanctify you, to set you apart for God's eternal glory, I think he starts off this bit by saying, for goodness sake, based on all of that, fire one another up to live this. Christ has done this for you. Now you need to fire each other up to live in the light of this. Do you get that? Do you get that? I'm going to try and do a little bit of that this morning because you guys need some firing up. But in light of all of that, I think he says, just for goodness sake, fire one another up to live this stuff. Consider how you are going to spur one another on, he says. Consider. Think carefully about how you are going to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Get intentional about investing your life in somebody else's. Isn't that what he's saying? Consider how you, in light of all that Christ has done for you, consider how you are going to stimulate one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Get intentional about investing your life in somebody else's. Get real about firing people up for Christ. That's the way I would put it. It's a bit New York, I know, but that's it. Consider how you are going to fire one another up through Christ. Listen, I cannot thank God enough that he surrounded me with guys in my early Christian years who passionately fired me up for Christ. They passionately fired me up for Christ. Did you have anybody like that in your life when you came to Christ who just wanted to fire you up to live a life for Christ? Did you have anybody like that? Do you want to be like that? Do you want to be like that for somebody else? I hope you do. I hope you do. I love preaching, I love teaching, I love singing, I love planning, but do you know what really fires me up? You know what really fires me up? Give me 2 hours, one decaf mocha, and a guy who passionately wants to live for Christ. And that fires me up. Honestly, I love shaking your hands at the door, I love Sundays, I love the gathered community of God's people all singing together, because if it was just me and one other guy, it wouldn't sound good. But I love all of that. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's great to be a part of God's community. It's great to know the truth. It's great to see a family like the West when it comes to the end of the race in this life to know they have hope for eternity, isn't it? It's wonderful to have all that. It's wonderful to have all that. I love all that. But what fires me up is just give me a couple of hours, a cup of coffee, and a guy who wants to passionately live for Christ. And man, I'm gone. I'm gone. I love that. I love that. I live for that. I live for that. Consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Believe it or not, the word here for spur on can actually mean irritate. Now, isn't that good? Think about that. Think about that, right? That means after you've been really nice about trying to fire somebody up for Christ and that doesn't work. Okay? And then you pour all your enthusiasm all over them so they have a million reasons to do love and good deeds, and that still doesn't work. This verse says you then reach into your holster, you pull out Hebrews 10:24, and you bug the living daylights out of them until they're fired up to live for Christ. Spur one another on. That's the idea. Be nice. That's a nice place to start. But if that doesn't work, then do not leave them alone. irritate them. Sorry, guys, but irritate them. Irritate them to good deeds. That's a great way to think about it, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. Move them on to love and good deeds. Because this is obviously, I think, as he sums all this incredible theology up that he's been dealing with for 10.5 chapters, this is obviously such a massive part of what following Christ is all about, isn't it? Spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Bringing the gospel to those who are lost, and when the lost get found, then you fire them up to go find somebody else. To live for Christ in the way that God wants us to live for Christ. It's what following Christ is all about. I can understand now why that African guy who came here was so disappointed with your response a few weeks ago. A number of years ago, we had a guy here who got saved out of a really, really tough background. It happens occasionally. But this guy got saved out of a really tough background, and boy, did he get saved. Man, did he catch fire. Especially when, as a new believer, especially when he found something that he felt the Bible clearly was telling us that we should be doing as Christians and we weren't doing it. All right? When he found something in the Bible that he felt was very clear that the Lord was telling us to do and we weren't doing it, boy, did he get fired up. And he let you knew it. Some of you will remember this guy. All right? He let you know that he did not think that you were doing what the Bible clearly said you should be doing. Isn't that a great thing to do as believers in Christ? He irritated you to the point, I think, of finally doing it at times. This guy literally spurred you on. It was like a cowboy. That's the idea, the spurs. This guy was like a cowboy just digging his spurs into your side so that you might live for Christ, to love and good deeds. Of course, I had to chase after him and put out all the fires, but that was a small thing. Oh, to have more tornadoes like Bob Ferguson, right? Oh, to have more tornadoes like Bob Ferguson. And he ran his race. It was a short race, 44 years old, and the Lord took him home. He knew the last 4 years or so, and maybe that's what fired him up. He saw heaven. He had heaven in his sights. He had heaven in his sights. He was told he didn't have much long to live. He had a weak heart. He knew that it wasn't going to be much time to go. And this guy didn't fool around. This guy didn't fool around. I think it's just a great picture here of what he's telling us to do. And mark it, no, this is not how you get to heaven, okay? This is not how you get to heaven, by love and good deeds. So no, this is not how you get to heaven, but yes. You see how I got the no and the yes in there? So boy, you're happy this morning, okay? But yes, sorry about that. Okay, yes, this is precisely what God wants us to do. It's not how you get to heaven, but it's precisely what God wants us to do as a result of his eternally transforming power in our lives. Is it not? It's not how you get to heaven, but this is what he wants us to do. This is how he wants us to live as believers in Christ, as a community of God's people. This is what he wants us to do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved, not by works. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. That salvation is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's no way to work your way to salvation. However, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. His transforming power is working on us, is changing us. We are his workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Based on all that Christ has done to sanctify you for God's eternal glory, for goodness sake, fire one another up to live it. I think that's what he's saying here first and foremost. Titus 2 verse 11, Paul says it again to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared. This is grace. We're saved by grace. We don't deserve it. It's something that God gives us. It's a gift. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve to be punished. That is the legal right thing to do. That is the just thing to do. God doesn't bypass his justice. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus comes into the world to fulfill the righteousness of God. He comes into the world to fulfill God's justice. And so he does punish our sin. He does it by punishing his son in our place. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. So he doesn't bypass his justice, but he does express his love. And he gives us what we don't deserve. For by grace, He says you've been saved. Or here in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But listen to that salvation. That salvation, he says, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then if you want to chapter 3, verse 8 in Titus, he says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. I guess that's his way of just saying irritate people if you have to. Speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. He's saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing. 2 hours, one coffee, and somebody to fire up for Christ. I hope you've got somebody like that in your life, or at least you're looking and praying for that. Based on all that Christ has done to sanctify you for God's eternal glory, please take it seriously to fire one another up, to live that stuff. Okay, number two. Here, second thing in these last couple of verses, based on all that Christ has done to sanctify you for God's eternal glory, he says, don't live in isolation. Rather, he says, live in integration. Don't live in isolation. God never intended for that to happen when he brought you to Christ. Don't live in isolation. Don't go find a cave somewhere and just live in a cave because it's easier to live there because you know that if you live outside the cave, at some point in time, you're going to sin against somebody else or they're going to sin against you and you'd rather that not happen. So just go live in a cave. That's not what he says. It says Peter reminds us that we should live loving one another because love covers a multitude of sins. So don't live in isolation, although there's probably at times something attractive about that, right? And it can be rather attractive at times when you're feeling a bit overwhelmed and peopled out or whatever it is, just burdened by all the stuff of the world. Just give me a cave, right? Just give me a cave. But don't do that, he says. Don't live in isolation. Rather, he says, live in integration. And I hope that makes sense for you as a believer. Don't give up meeting together, he says. Don't give up meeting together. And you know why he says that? He says that because it is God's design of the body of Christ. It is how he built it. It is God's design of the body of Christ for us to benefit from being together. Is that not true? It is God's design of the body of Christ for us to benefit from being together. Now, I know there are times when it's hard for us to be together. There are times when you're together with me and you just say, Sutton, enough. Just stop with all that stuff. Or whatever it is that bothers you about me, and don't say that there's nothing. You know, and there's times that you know, it may be hard to be together and to gather together. But his purpose for us is to meet together, to gather together, to benefit from one another when we're together. That is how God has made it to be. That's why we talk a whole lot about, you know, our communities here. A few years later, we realized that, you know, life was just so busy. There's so much going on. We weren't quite sure where to point you, you know, as someone who comes into the community of believers here at Carruthers. Where do we point you? What are the significant things? And so we know you're busy. We know you got a lot of stuff going on. We know you got responsibilities at home and at work and with your family and everything else. So we said, look, can we try to do church and thinking about a couple of times a week having community? And so we talk about a Sunday community, which we're doing right now. And there'll be probably some lunches this afternoon. And maybe you'll have some people back to your home, or maybe you'll go to somebody else's home. And when you get there, they won't let you eat until you can recap the 3 points of the sermon. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? And then we're back tonight. We come back tonight and we sing and we celebrate and we praise God again. And we hear from the Word and, you know, twice a week. Is that too much? Is it too much to ask twice a week to sit under the teaching of God's Word? Is the eternal Word of God, is twice a week, is 2 35- or 40-minute sessions of God's Word too much? Is that too much for you? I don't know. I don't think it is. That's why we come back at night. Encourage you to come back at night. Maybe some of you can't. Maybe you've got family situations or work situations. But we're here. And then the students get together. So there's a Sunday community. And then we've started talking about midweek community. A place where at least once during the week. And we know that some of you are involved in teams and you have practices. Or you get together with Sunday school teachers or whatever. But at least once during the week, let's have community so we can benefit one another. We meet together as men. We meet together as women. The first week of the month, we have home groups. We come together to pray. We come together to pray. We come together to pray. Thank you. As you know, we're here the third Tuesday of every month. That is once a month to gather as a community to say, God, we can't do it. Help. And again, we know that you all can't be here, but you know what I'm saying? Final Tuesday of the month. If there's a fifth Tuesday, it's coming this week again. We just pray for our missionaries. These guys are hanging out there on the ropes that we told them we're going to hold for them. We told them that when we commissioned them and sent them out. We're going to hold your ropes. We're going to pray for you. And so whenever there's a fifth Tuesday, we just pray for missions. On the third Tuesday of every month, we pray for an hour around the church and around the corner. And then we pray for an hour around the world. We put it in two slots, 7 to 8, 8 to 9, so that if you can't come early, you can come late. If you can't stay late, you can come early. Oh, come on, guys. We're doing everything we can. We're doing everything we can. God has so designed it that we would come together to benefit one another. That doesn't mean, okay, lest you take it too far, that doesn't mean that when you're not in church, you can't have friends, okay? That's not what it means, all right? That all your friends have to be here. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean when you're not in church, you can't have friends, or you can't get lifted up, or you won't be helped out. Not at all. It doesn't mean that at all. But I think it does mean that some things happen when we're together as believers in Christ that happen nowhere else. Some things happen when we're together that happen nowhere else. Because that's the way that God made it. When we sing, when we pray, when we talk, when we bless, when we teach, by the power of God's Spirit, stuff happens. Stuff happens that I can't explain. Because it's supernatural. The old illustration of the lump of coal that goes black when you take it away from the rest of the burning heap, but it stays red hot if you just leave it there in the midst of the rest of the coals. Acts 2:44, all those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That doesn't necessarily mean a communal or communistic approach to life is exactly what God tells us to do. But it does mean that when there are needs, we help meet them. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they got together in a big group. And then they broke bread from house to house. They got together in a small group. Taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord then was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Listen, what an amazing picture of the church, isn't it? What an amazing picture of the church. For us here at Carruthers, we talk about these two communities, places every week where we can meet together to encourage and admonish and instruct and exhort and inspire in a big group to sing and pray and learn and gather and grow, but also in small groups, in homes, to share and support and provide and exhort. It means we meet as men. It means we meet as women to stir up our passions for Christ and live the way that God directs us and commands us to live. It doesn't just happen. We need to spur one another on to do that, sometimes even irritating one another to get us to where we need to be. It means children. It means high schoolers, students, workers, couples, families, old people, which my daughters tell me I'm now a part of. The old people's group. Dad, you're an old person now. All of those, it means not giving up meeting together. That's what it means. As some are in the habit of doing. Don't get in that habit. Don't get in that habit. I've seen it happen more times than I would ever care to count. That believers begin to live in isolation, not integration. And I have never found one that that has helped. I have never found one that that has helped. Occasionally we need just a break. We need to maybe recharge our batteries. We maybe need to just go someplace where we can meditate and think and not be around loads and loads of people. But don't stay there. Don't stay there. Don't stay there. It doesn't help. God never meant for you and I to go it alone. He intended for us to do it together. Okay? He intended for us to do it together. 1 Corinthians 12:4, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, each one, listen, being given the manifestation of the Spirit, God's work in us for the common good. Do you see that? It's the way God has designed it. It's the way He's purposed it. That's what it's all about. One body, many members, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, exhorting, encouraging, caring, teaching, training, equipping, spurring on, lifting up, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it's all about. Isn't that the church? Am I wrong? Isn't that the church? That's the church. That's the church. It's not the building. It's not the bricks and the mortar. That's the church. Which means we need to saturate ourselves with love, doesn't it? It means we have to saturate ourselves with love, because it's love that covers a multitude of sins. And when you get the church together, you have a multitude of sinners. And sinners love to sin. They might not love to sin, but they do it. Sinners sin. It's why we're called sinners, because it's what we do occasionally, maybe more than occasionally. And when we sin, we hurt one another, or we offend one another, or we say and do things we shouldn't to one another. It happens. It happens. It happens. And that's why we're told that we should be filled with love, because love covers a multitude of sins. God knows what He's talking about. Okay, final point. Final point. Time's just about gone. Based on all that Christ has done to sanctify you for God's eternal glory, finally, he says, he just wraps it up with this: encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as is some of the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Isn't that a great word? I love the word encouragement. I love the word encouragement. N is in, courage is courage. What are we doing? We are building courage into one another. We're building courage into one another to face whatever we have to face in this life. We're building courage into one another. How sad it is when Christians get together and they're discouraged. That's taking the courage out. That's sucking the courage out. Don't do that. That's not what God intended you to do. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Put the courage in that we're going to need to stand in this world for Christ. Put the courage in. And he says, all the more. All the more. All the more. Just because... The day is approaching. I think that he's given us finishing line focus there. He's given us a finishing line focus. I think he's telling us here to finish well. Encourage one another to finish well. He gives us a finish line focus. All the more as you see the day drawing near, fixing our sights on the rock solid reality that one day this is all going to be gone. Time's up. Time's up. Game over. One day, it's all going to be gone. Only one life will soon be passed. How's it finish? Only what's done for Christ will last. That's good, isn't it? It's just a quick little ditty, but it's good. Only one life will soon be passed. And it's only what's done for Christ will last. I think that's what he's talking about here. Jesus has given us so much time. And then it's finished. He's coming back. He's given us so much time, and then it's finished. I think that's the day he's talking about. Most commentators would agree. Something to do with Christ coming back. Coming back, as some would believe, to gather his people to himself before a great end time of horrible tribulation and trouble, or Christ simply coming back. One way or the other, he's given us so much time, and then it's finished. He's coming back. And when he does, he's going to deal with injustice. So we have our say, we cast our vote. That's what we've just done. We'll do it again. Make sure that you're doing it. Write to your MPs. There's lots of injustice going around. Get involved. Speak up for truth. We as the church are the pillar and support of the truth, is how that ends. Okay? So let's do it. Let's stand up for that. But when he comes back, he will finally and fully deal with injustice and inequity and evil and pain and problems. He said that. He's promised us that. We might have to live in the midst of that right now, and that's not easy to do. And that's why he gives us these verses to consider how to spur one another on in the midst of all that. Don't isolate yourself, integrate yourself. And by all means, when you're integrated, be encouraging. Be encouraging. Put the courage in one another to live for Christ. Put the courage in each other. All the more, he says, as we see the day approaching. That day is coming. And it will come. And when it does come, God will take over himself personally. Jesus is coming back. And in that day, the Bible says he will take over. He'll take over the reins. Now we are the body of Christ. That day he'll come personally. Again, he's returning. He's going to come back bodily, visibly, we're told. And at that point, he's going to take over the reins. But until he does, the writer here says, until he does, meanwhile, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we probably feel exhausted just after listening to all that. It can be exhausting at times just thinking about the weight of the sin-cursed reality in this world and the weight of our own sin and the plethora of people that we see all the time who want nothing to do with Christ, and even our own issues that we tend to have occasionally with one another, and we can be exhausted by that. It just seems so easy to be, it just seems to come so naturally for us to discourage one another. And this morning your word is clearly telling us to do the opposite. Clearly telling us, I might have got other stuff wrong here, but I don't think I've gotten that wrong. Clearly telling us that we should be encouraging one another. In the time that you've given us, waiting patiently, expectantly, for you to come and finish the job. Lord, we don't find that easy. It's really hard for us to do. We know that we need your strength. We know that we need your power. We know that we need the mind of Christ. We know that we need to be enlightened. We know that we need to be constantly changed more and more into the image of Christ so that we'll be the people that you're calling us to be. Forgive us for our sins. We're sorry for the times that we've discouraged one another rather than encouraged one another. But Lord, we surely pray now for your help, for your strength in the days to come. Praying even more specifically for June and her family, for them in the days to come, for our ability as a community of believers to rally around them and encourage them and breathe and speak courage into their lives. Whatever it might be for us, Lord, we want to finish our time together this morning by singing, praising, focusing on you, because we know that all that we've prayed for and asked for will come from you. And we just pray that we'll have hearts that are ready to receive all that and to walk in harmony with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.